And if you'd like to turn with me, we're going to be in John chapter 12 today. John chapter 12, where we are in this gospel, will be in verses 27 to 36. You know, there's times in life when you have to just do something, whether you like it or not. I mean, there's plenty of times where you have to pay taxes, or maybe you have to go to the dentist. Could be something like changing a nappy. Could be taking the car to the garage, taking a big exam. We have someone in our house about to take some big exams. Nobody wants to do those kinds of things. There are times when you just have to do them anyway, though, even if you don't feel like doing it. And that happens quite a bit in life, and we're in good company, because in today's text we'll see that Jesus himself felt this way during his life on earth. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John. Now we're coming to kind of the culmination of where everything is starting to come to a head. It's all coming to what to its main point, really, but it's not going to be easy. So let's look at what Jesus says in our text today, picking up in John 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time of judgment on the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Amen. Now, Jesus is making it clear in these verses that the time has come. His hour, he calls it, in verse 27. And that's building on what we looked at last week. In verse 22, he said something similar. He started talking about, verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So already we know that this is an hour of glory. And yet we know that glory is going to come through Jesus' death. He's speaking about his own death, like the death of a wheat kernel, and how his death will actually lead to a harvest of life for many. So today we're going to look at how Jesus expands on all of this and shows us more about what this hour will mean, what this time that he's headed into here in his ministry is going to actually accomplish. And we'll look at how Jesus says this is a time of glory. It is a time of judgment. It is a time of salvation. And it is a time to respond. So first, let's consider, it's a time of glory. Verse 27 and 28, Jesus is praying out loud publicly, and God audibly responds, and people hear. It's a short prayer, but prayers don't have to be long to get to the heart of the matter. Some they can be, but they don't have to be. I think what we should remember, even as we come to our own prayers, is that God is much less interested in how many words we use or how well those words are put together. He's much more interested in us being truly honest with him. Prayer is communication. Prayer is relational. It is our heart speaking to God's heart. It's not about saying a formula of the right words. If we're not speaking from the heart, then there's just simply no point. God won't be fooled by some kind of pretense or some religious show that we put on. He won't be impressed by fancy words. What he wants is the real you. He wants to hear your real heart. So Jesus comes to the Father in honesty, full honesty, in front of everyone. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He knows very well what he's headed into. He knows what the cross is going to mean. He knows that this cross is God's good plan. He signed up for this. He knows what he needs to do. He knows it must be done, but that doesn't stop him from being fully honest about how he feels about this. His soul is troubled, he says. And that word that he uses in the Greek, it's a very strong word. It's not just like a bit of irritation. It's not a bit of hassle. This word speaks of like deep shock, trauma. Jesus knows exactly what he's heading into, and he feels it. He feels every bit of it. And this shows us, I think, clearly Jesus knows what the pain and suffering of this world feel like. He has felt it on his own heart in its full weight. And what does he say next? He says, what shall I say? My soul is troubled. What shall I say? And you know, when you come to suffering, and Jesus was facing into unimaginable suffering, it always raises questions. Suffering always raises questions. It makes us ask, what can I say? In the face of horrible realities, whether when we face them off and we have to face them, whether we want to or not, what can we say? What can we say back to the pain and the suffering and the deep trouble? Jesus tells us what he feels like saying, Father, save me from this hour. And that prayer makes sense. Get me out of here. Just whatever it takes, just stop the suffering now. But although that's what the feeling is screaming for him to say, Jesus chooses to pray something else. He chooses what to say in the face of pain, instead of letting the pain choose for him. And instead of choosing to beg for immediate relief, he chooses a different request. In verse 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. You see what he just did there? He chose to make the goal of his life God's glory rather than his own comfort. He knows what he's heading into. He knows there's going to be the whippings, the thorns, the mockery, the nails, the gasping for breath. And under all of that physical pain, the much deeper pain and the much deeper suffering of facing the wrath of God for sin that he didn't even commit. It was our sin. And Jesus had never been under the Father's judgment. But now he's going to take it all in full measure for us. He knows what he's facing into, and he feels it. And in a sense, he dreads it. And yet he says, no, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The pain he's heading into, he knows that pain is not without a purpose. He can look beyond it and actually see the joy of what God is going to do, how God will raise people up to new life, and God will be glorified in salvation. And Jesus will be glorified, as he says in verse 23. And he prays that the Father will be glorified in verse 28. He knows that this pain has a purpose for God's good plan. It will lead to glory and it will lead to life. So he chooses to pray, Father, glorify your name above his own immediate deliverance. I wonder what we say. What do you say in the face of trouble? Whenever any kind of trouble or pain or suffering comes into your life, and on this planet it comes often enough, doesn't it? You have a choice. What shall I say in response to it? You could say, I give up. You could say, I'm done with God because he let this into my life. You could beg God for immediate relief. Which is not wrong, by the way. It's not wrong to ask for relief. Jesus actually does pray for relief before, on the night before he was crucified. He said, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." So it's perfectly fine to ask for relief from God. But if we know who God is, if we remember his character and his promises, then what we say in response to pain can, and I think it should, go beyond just simply asking for relief. It can go beyond, "If it is possible, take this cup from me," to "Not my will, but yours be done." It can go to, "Father, glorify your name." So even if the suffering remains for a season, we can pray for God's greater purposes to be fulfilled through it. And we can pray knowing that the greatest good that could ever come from any experience we ever have is for God to be lifted up and glorified. That is our greatest good. That is the greatest good, for him to be trusted and followed and loved. The whole problem with this world is that we all ran away from him. The whole solution for this world is that we come back to our Creator, to receive his love, to see him for who he really is, in all his awesome goodness and power and mercy and faithfulness. And if God has allowed suffering and pain in our lives, we can also know that he has not done so by accident. Lamentations 3:33 tells us he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. And yet Jesus told his followers that in this life we will face trouble, much trouble. But he said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." The New Testament is full of promises from God that every bit of trouble and pain that his children face, he will turn it around. He will use it for good. He will use it maybe to refine our own hearts like gold and deepening our trust in our faith, helping us learn to depend on the Lord, and it will display God's love and care for us. It could help others to see more clearly who God is and learn to trust him as well. But whatever happens, we know that God is wiser than we are. We know that he has a good plan, and we know that he will keep his promises as always. If God has allowed pain in our lives, we have to remember that he does not do so without a purpose. He has a purpose to do far more good than we can even imagine. Jesus knew that his pain had a purpose. "It is for this reason that I came to this hour." And he submitted himself to God's will and to the greater glory that God would bring through his suffering. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd was there and heard it, said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine," because Jesus already knew his Father well enough to know that his glory really is the greatest possible good, and that he will accomplish that good, and that it will be so much greater than any amount of immediate relief. God's plan is so much bigger than the pain. So Jesus trusted his Father, knowing that it would mean suffering beyond anything we could even imagine, the kind of suffering that he faced. And yet God affirmed that trust and publicly declared to the whole crowd that Jesus was right, that his mission really would lead to glory beyond compare. This hour of Jesus' suffering, even his death, would become the hour of the greatest salvation ever accomplished. The most glorious and costly and complete and eternal, successful salvation rescue plan ever dreamed up and ever accomplished. This is a time of glory, even in the suffering. And part of the reason it was glorious was because Jesus says it was also a time of judgment. Look at verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." What is Jesus talking about? To understand, I think we need to remember that when Jesus speaks of this world here and other places in this gospel, he's speaking about the world that is in rebellion against God. We saw this back in John 7, verse 7. Jesus told his disciples, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." The world is not just the physical world, it's the world that has set itself up against God, in opposition to him. And that's been true ever since Adam and Eve decided that, you know, they knew better than God how to run this place. That's what humanity has been doing ever since. And that's why Jesus speaks here of Satan as the prince of this world. But how can that be? Because, I mean, isn't Jesus the king over everything? Well, yes. But in our sin, we've set up a rival prince in competition to Jesus. We have followed the way of Satan. We've set, he set himself up against God. He tried to lead a coup against God in heaven. It failed. He was cast out. But in our sin, humanity has chosen the way of Satan instead of the way of God. And in doing so, we've given the authority that God gave humanity over creation. We've handed that authority over to Satan. We've made him the effective prince of this rebellious world because we follow him instead of our true king. And the power of Satan's claim to authority comes really from our sin, from our rebellion against God, that we have chosen to follow him. And how can God defeat that claim, this rival prince? Well, there's two ways that God can defeat the claim of Satan over us. One would be, the most straightforward, would be simply to destroy Satan immediately and everyone who joins his rebellion. That would be just, it would be clean. For Jesus, it would be quite easy. He has that power. He would not have to suffer. He could just destroy everything that is in rebellion against him. He did not do that. The only other way that Jesus can defeat Satan's claim is for Jesus to defeat our sin that gives him his power and authority over us. And this is the approach that Jesus took. Because this is the only approach that does not involve us being destroyed under God's judgment for our sin. When Jesus took the punishment for our sin on himself, by doing that, he removed the power of Satan's claim over us. Colossians 2 says it this way: Jesus forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's Satan, the prince of this world, disarmed the powers and authorities, he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus has removed Satan's authority over us to enslave us, to condemn us. Satan could legitimately condemn us because of our sin. We gave ourselves over to him, followed his rebellion, earned God's justice. So Satan could claim us, he could accuse us, and he would be right. But now Romans 8 says, for those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. In Christ, we are free from sin, free from the judgment that it brings. And yes, we still see sin and Satan active in this world. That's true. The world system is still set against God. You see that all around. You see that especially clearly in some of the dark things like these Epstein files that have come out and stuff like that. The prince of this world is still quite active. But his time is short. His days are numbered. His defeat is already accomplished. Jesus' death might have looked like the ultimate failure, him dying on a cross, but actually it was the ultimate victory. It was a time of glory. It was a time of judgment on the prince of this world, on the world system in rebellion against God, removing the power and the punishment of our sin for everyone who trusts in Christ. And that's why this hour that Jesus is coming to will also be an hour of salvation. In verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The way that Jesus brings glory to God, the way that he brings judgment on the prince of this world, is by dying. He says that when he is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to himself. John points out, verse 33, that this was to signify how he would die. He was literally lifted up from the earth on that cross. Jesus says the result of him being lifted up is that he will draw all people to myself. In other words, his salvation will go out across the world until people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue are delivered from sin and brought back to himself. I want you to notice a couple of things here. One, that it is Jesus, he's the one that's drawing people, not the other way around. God doesn't sit back and wait for us to seek him. He comes and seeks us. He doesn't wait for us to climb some kind of religious mountain to impress him with all the good things we do. No, he comes to us while we are still in our sin. He actively draws us to himself. In chapter 6, verse 44, we saw that Jesus said, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is very hopeful. It means God actively seeks and saves his people. He draws us in. He doesn't sit back indifferent. He doesn't even sit back just hoping we'll make it. No, he takes the initiative to save. He draws us. And notice as well, what does Jesus draw us to? He doesn't just draw us to a new citizenship, a new identity, a different kingdom, a new status, or a new life. All those things are good. What does he draw us to? He draws us to himself. That is salvation. To be able to come near to Jesus and actually live in him. Life is not something that Jesus gives us like a present separate to himself. Life is only found in him. Salvation is not just a legal achievement. It's not just a transferred allegiance or a new understanding, a certain kind of belief system. No, salvation is Jesus. To be near him is to have life. To be in him, as the Bible says, that is life. There's no other source. There's no other place to have it. It can never come to us apart from Jesus himself. So to save us, Jesus lifted, he let himself be lifted up, taking our sin so that he would then be free to draw us close to himself and our sin would no longer be a barrier. But the only place that we can be saved, the only place that we can find life is to come near to him. And he draws us. He takes the initiative to draw us near to him. That's where life is. So this hour that Jesus comes to, it's a time of glory. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of salvation. Finally, it is a time to respond. Look in verse 34. The crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law of Moses, the law that the Messiah will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Now, the crowd is a bit confused, but they do seem to be getting some of what Jesus is saying. They understand that when he's talking about being lifted up, that in some sense, maybe they understand that he's going to die. Maybe he understands that he's leaving. Anyway, they're understanding that he's not going to be around. They also understand that he's claiming to be the Messiah because they're talking about, hey, wait, the law says the Messiah is going to stay forever. So they're confused, but they do actually understand a lot of what he's saying. So Jesus' answer is to tell them that they need to receive the light that they're given while they have it. Otherwise, they'll be walking in the dark, and the darkness will overtake them eventually, in verse 35. Jesus has already given them plenty of light. He's given them the truth for them to respond to. He's shown them who he is already, and they understand that he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's shown them what he's going to do. He's shown them what the result will be of his mission, how it will bring life. And they don't understand all the details, but he has shown them that he is going to bring life even through his death. And I'm sure that this was confusing for them. It would be hard to put all those pieces together in advance. But even if there are some shadows of confusion, they still have the light that they need. They have Jesus. They have his word that they can trust him. They have every reason and every proof that they need to trust him. He had just raised a man from the dead not long before this. The question is, will they trust him? They've had time to hear. They've had time to learn. They've seen many miracles and many things. They've heard his teaching. Now it's time to respond. It's time to choose. And this morning, the same is true for you. You might still be a bit confused about Jesus in some ways. You might not understand all that he says and all that he does. But God has given you plenty of light. You know who Jesus is. You know what he says. You know what he has done. You know even more than these people in Jerusalem. You know how Jesus fulfilled his mission of salvation and kept these promises that he was making. You know how he was lifted up and how he was glorified and the Father was glorified and Satan's power was defeated. You know how Jesus' death and resurrection results in him drawing all people to himself from all over the world. It's happening. You know all these things. And for most of you, you've already responded in trust. But are you walking in the light of what you know today? Or are you still holding back in some ways in the shadows of doubt and disbelief? You have the light this morning. Jesus has graciously come to shine his light on you. The light of truth, the light of love, the light of his life. The question is, will you live in that light? If you don't, you'll be in the darkness, not knowing where you're going. And the darkness will eventually overtake you. But if you walk in the light, Jesus says you can become children of light. He will place his light in you as you live in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. I'm not saying that you'll always understand everything about Jesus or that you'll always have a suffering-free life here on earth. There could be many difficulties, many struggles with sins, many things that you don't understand about the Lord or what he does in your life. But that's okay. You can seek to know more. You can seek to understand more. And in your seeking, don't wait until you have everything figured out, until you understand everything before you go ahead and take a step to start following the light you already have. You can go ahead and pray, Father, glorify your name and step out into the unknown, even if there's pain there, walking by the light of all you know of who he is, of what he's done, of what he's promised. Walk by the light you have. And as you do, that light will grow. It's as you obey that you learn more about Jesus and about the good of all of his commands for your life and how good they are. If you don't understand fully why God says something like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, you can still obey that command even if you don't understand it fully. And it's actually in obeying it that you will learn why it is so good. If you don't walk in the light, you can't see the good of the light because you'll still be in the dark. It's only when you're actually obeying, when you're actually generous, like he said to be, then you'll learn what he means by it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's only when you serve one another in love and put others' interests ahead of your own, like he said, that you begin to learn the glorious good that love brings. It's as you humble yourself under his mighty hand, as he said, then you'll see how he exalts his children in Christ. But if you want to see those good things, you've got to walk in the light of what you already know. If you want to understand more about Jesus, start by putting into practice what you already know about Jesus. He came to this hour in his ministry, to a time of glory, that God would be glorified, even through suffering, even through Jesus' death. It was a time of judgment on God's enemies and deliverance from the enemy of your soul. It is a time of salvation for all who look to him as he draws us to himself. Right now, today, this is a time of response. Today, will you walk in the light that he has given you? Let's pray. Lord, you are the light of the world that brings life, that brings clarity, brings everything we need. We thank you for the light of your truth, your love, for the way that you have allowed yourself to be lifted up in our place, to draw us to yourself, and that salvation is found in no one else, but it is found in you. Lord, I pray that you would give strength to us, that even if we don't understand everything, you've given us so much light. Lord, give us the strength to walk by that light, to come to you as you draw us, to live in the light of who you are and all that you've done and all of your promises. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.